Okay, listen, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Colossians. We left off in chapter 2, and I won't bother to go through much of background because we're getting kind of a late start tonight. But anyway, beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, these three verses, I mean, they'd say, they're just packed. I mean, just packed with incredible statements. And just back up to that first one, and it keeps something in mind. The church in Colossae apparently was not established by Paul himself. It was established by Epaphras. And it was Paul that's writing to the Colossians, and in his letter he tells them he never ceases to pray for them, always is upholding them in prayer, always interceding for them. And he says this, "If I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." In other words, here he is. He's not with them physically, but he's struggling for their welfare in every way that he can, through prayer, through intercession, through other messengers, and of course through his epistle. And what it shows here is he really has a heart for these people. I mean, it's just not something that, even though he's apparently never met these people, he really has a burden for them. And what's kind of interesting to me, if you look at it, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea." Now, it's interesting he mentions Laodicea, because you go back to the book of Revelation, Jesus has quite a few things to say about the church of Laodicea. And if Paul wrote this letter, you know, it's speculative that he wrote it around 61, 62, 63 A.D., somewhere around there, early 60s. And the book of Revelation was written, you know, it's almost about 30 years later than this, if I'm not mistaken. So just keep something in mind that Paul is really expending himself for the welfare of these Christians, and he mentions Laodicea in particular. But if you go back to the book of Revelation, some 30 years later, after Paul had worked so hard and labored so hard on behalf of all these churches, it's very insightful to me to read what Jesus has to say about the church of Laodicea. I think a lot of you are familiar with what Jesus says, but, you know, just to read it, when Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God," says this. In other words, Jesus is speaking, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or vomit you literally out of my mouth. Because you say," now this is something that is very, very insightful, I think, "that at one time the church of Laodicea was really on the right road, and they were really, I think, through all the efforts of Paul and the other apostles and disciples and missionaries and whatnot, they were a thriving, growing church. But inside of one generation, this is what happens to them." He said that, "Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now look what he's saying. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And yet, what do they think about themselves? They say, "Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing." I see that so, not just in the spiritual realm, or not just, you know, in the church, but I see it even in the secular world, where very often the people who think that they have it all together are the ones that are really all screwed up. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but you can see, I mean, quite frankly, I don't know how anyone can claim to be a Christian. I'm serious about this, and I know that I would really catch a lot of flack for it. But how anyone can claim to really be a Christian and at the same time belong to a party or support a party that is pro-abortion, that is pro-gay marriage, that is pro-homosexuality, that is pro all of these things that are an affront to Almighty God. To me, it's just a total contradiction of terms. doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And yet these are the same people who were lambasted, the very ones who have taken a stand for God's word. That's why when you see people who think they have it all together, Jesus is saying, hey, you think that you're rich and you don't have any need of nothing, but you don't realize that you are poor, that you are wretched, that you're miserable, that you're poor, blind, naked. And I said, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye swab to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock it. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is the church of Laodicea. He didn't have one word of commendation. He didn't have one word of praise for this church. He just rebuked them from beginning to end, because they were so turned around. They looked at themselves as having it all together, you know, that we are rich, that we don't have that we have need of nothing, that we become wealthy, and they didn't realize that in God's eyes that they were wretched. That's what he calls them: wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then he says, "My advice to you is to buy gold refined by fire." That's kind of significant to me, because what does gold represent in the scriptures? What's the symbolism?
God, deity.
So when he's saying, I advise you to buy gold refined by fire, I think the suggestion here is, hey, you need to become Christ-like. And to become Christ-like, very often, it requires, you know, a tremendous cost. You see, I mean, people don't become Christ-like without trial, without tribulation, without setbacks, without disappointment, without heartbreak, without disillusionment, without pain and suffering. I mean, it just doesn't happen. I mean, it really doesn't. And someone once said something to the effect that it's doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. And very often, in order to become Christ-like, God will put us through a lot of difficult situations in our life, because the more he would go through, the more Christ-like we become. Because the more difficult things we go through, very often in our difficulties and our pain and our suffering and our heartbreak and disillusion, whatever else, we cling to God. And we cling to him with a tenacity that we wouldn't show if we weren't going through such difficult times. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but I thought it was kind of significant that Paul mentions the church of Laodicea here in Colossians. And it was once a thriving church, but what happened? They simply were going through the motions. They were going to church and they figured, hey, we got it all together, and they didn't realize how wretched they were. You know, because I've said so many times, to an upside-down man, a right-sided-up man looks upside-down, and that's where we're at today. And not just in the churches, but even in the secular world. I mean, we're just seeing it all over the turf. Anyway, like I said, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but I thought that was kind of significant. But in verse 2, it says, that their hearts may be encouraged, and having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Now, what's suggested here is that there's no hint of rebuke that Paul is giving the Colossian church, but what is suggested, what is hinted, is that through what he has to say in the last chapter and the rest of this book, is that I think there became a kind of dispute, or maybe a misunderstanding, or not a full understanding, a realization of exactly who Christ was, exactly his person is. I mean, like I said, a lot of people today, if you ask them who Jesus Christ is, they'll say, well, he's the Son of God. Well, you know, he's a good, great, moral, ethical teacher. Well, he was a prophet. Well, he's this, he was always that. Well, you know, I think the same thing was happening in Colossian church. And so Paul wanted to really nip this in the bud and say, hey, listen, Jesus Christ is God. And when he's talking about it here, he says, I want you to come to a full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. You know, so many people today profess to believe in Jesus, but they don't have a full knowledge and understanding of who he is. And they have no more understanding of who he is than they do Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. But they say, you know, well, I know George Washington, I know Abraham Lincoln. Well, no, you don't. You don't know him personally. you know a little bit about him from history, and you know a little bit about Jesus from history, but do you know this man, the full knowledge of an understanding of who he is? And he says in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, look at this statement. Don't let it go over your head. Don't go let it go in one ear and out the other, because it's easy to read this and not see the impact of it. Stop and think about it for a minute. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, in Jesus Christ is all knowledge and all wisdom. There's nothing he doesn't know. You have to be God to fit this description. You have to be. Don't let it go over your head. Stop and think about it. I think it was Einstein who said something to the effect that Einstein said, I don't know 0.01% of anything. Now, here was a truly wise man. Because look around you. I mean, take a blade of grass, take a drop of blood, take something like the immune system, let alone the brain, the immune system itself. That is beyond any man's or any group of man's ability to fully comprehend. Don't let this go over your head, because this is absolutely mind-boggling when you think that here's a man who in this man all the fullness of deity dwells, and he knows everything. Knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. I mean, that to me is just mind-boggling. And like I said, you can go from a blade of grass to a stellar galaxy. We're trying to unravel the mysteries of the sun. The more and more we learn, the more we see how ignorant we are. You can take all the most intelligent people on Earth and combine their entire understanding and knowledge of everything, and it's nothing. It's a drop in the ocean as far as their collective knowledge in comparison to what we're reading here. And that's what I'm saying. When people try to just say, well, Jesus was this or Jesus was that, or they try to put him on the same level as somebody else, there's no room for that. There's absolutely no room for that. In him is all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments, for even though I am absent from in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Now, he's telling them this, so what? Nobody can delude them. Here's the acid test. John tells us this, the Apostle John says, that test every spirit, because every spirit is not of God. He says, every spirit that says that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. Any spirit that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. It's a spirit of the Antichrist. And what he means by Jesus Christ came in the flesh, in other words, God came in the flesh, God became man. And anyone, any group of people, any religious organization who denies that Jesus is God, they are a cult. Or they are a false religion. Now, I know that this really blows the lid off of these fuzzy thinkers who say, hey, well, that's being narrow-minded, that's being bigoted, that's being, you know, prejudiced, that's being this, that, and the other thing. I'm just simply saying, hey, this is either the God's honest truth or it's a gross flagrant lie. There's no in between here. You can't just say, well, you're constantly trying to put God or Jesus Christ on the same level as all these other people. Look at Buddha. Years and years ago, I was witnessing this guy. I kept witnessing to him. We used to work with him. And I would get nowhere with him. And he says, well, I want you to read this book. And the book was called Siddhartha. So I read the book. And Siddhartha was really Buddha's name. He ended up changing it to Buddha later on, but that was his name. I read the book, and when I finished reading the book, it just left me empty. It left me feeling almost a lonely, empty feeling, because this man had searched all of his life trying to find the truth, trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose, and at the very end, it just seemed like he missed it all, because he was looking within himself, and the whole thing just left me empty. And you look at Buddha, just before he died, he says, I'm still searching for truth. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You look at Muhammad. Muhammad is a false prophet. Muhammad's bones are rotting somewhere in a grave somewhere. Buddha's bones, they were cremated, and I think they're somewhere in Tibet. Jesus Christ's bones, they rose from the dead. Jesus, when he appeared to his apostles, the disciples, he said, hey man, you know, touch me, feel me. He says, a ghost, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone the way I do. And he even ate a fish in front of them to prove it. And you know, one thing about Thomas wasn't there, but you know, remember doubting Thomas? He says, "Well, I won't believe that he's risen from the dead. No way I'll believe it." And I have to say this about Thomas. I'm glad for Thomas. I'm glad that there was a Thomas in the crowd. I really am. He was from Missouri. He's saying, "Hey, prove it to me. Show me. I don't believe this. No way." Well, when Jesus appeared, when Thomas was in the crowd, he said, "Hey," first thing he says, "Hey, Thomas, come here. You know, put your fingers in the hole prints of my hands and put your hand in my side." Well, Thomas, you know, when he saw that, you know, he didn't dare go up there and do that. Instead, he gets down on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." In a way, Thomas's doubting, I think, has done a lot for people throughout the centuries in terms of solidifying their faith. Because if you didn't have a Thomas there, we wouldn't have what I would consider to be some pretty solid proof and evidence on top of what we already had. In other words, that Jesus showed that this is the body that he rose from the grave in. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that Jesus is God. They say he's Michael the Archangel, and they say that he never really rose from the dead. What they say is that his body's still molding in a grave somewhere, but that he really rose in spirit. And when I confront them on that and say, "Hey, how do you explain this then when he appears to his apostles and eats fish and shows them his flesh and bones?" Says, "Well, that was just a temporary thing." I mean, you almost feel like slapping them because it's so blasphemous. I just say, why do you do this to God's word? Either take it or leave it. You know what I'm saying? But this is what Paul has to deal with here, is that people can be deluded. They can be deceived. They can be misled by fast talkers. You see? So when he says this, in verse 4, it says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability in your faith in Christ." He's talking about their good discipline. I mean, discipline is something that we really, really need in our spiritual walk. Discipline is exercising or training yourself to do what needs to be done. I mean, in our Christian walk, it takes discipline to spend time alone with God every day in prayer. It takes discipline to spend time in God's Word. It takes discipline to do the things that God wants us to do in life. We just can't shoot from the hip, you know, say grace before meals, or you know, go to church once a week and think that that's going to get us over. That's not discipline at all. Discipline means that you know you really are exercising yourself to achieve a particular goal, and that's what it's taking here in our walk with Christ. It's going to take a discipline. I mean, you're not going to have much discipline if you sit in front of the TV for 54 hours a week. You got to exercise some discipline and make time for God, make Him a priority, and make time for His Word. And He says here, your stability, that's really important in our Christian walk, because we got to be stable. We got to be consistent. We can't be up and down one day, you know, constantly on this emotional roller coaster. Now, granted, we all have good days, bad days. We all feel up and we all feel down at times. But I'm talking about an emotional roller coaster where your faith is always challenged. Because you're never walking by faith, you're walking by your emotions. And so there's no consistency in your spiritual walk. Well, you know, stability is very important, and so is discipline. He says in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." There, again, is an admonition. If you receive Christ, walk in Him. To walk in Him means to make definite progress in a definite direction. I mean, this is what God wants. I mean, we're told in Micah, he says, "What does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God?" Think about it for a minute. God wants to walk with us. I mean, you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It says that, you know, the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. That God would come down and He would walk with them. When you walk with somebody, it shows a sign of fellowship. You're in step with one another, and you're walking in a certain direction, and you're communing. There's an intimacy. There's a friendship. There's a bond there that takes place when you walk with somebody. You know, that's what this walk is all about. And then he says here, "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in Him in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." You know, here it is. Having been rooted in Him, and I don't want to beat this to death, but I've talked about this so often, but it's so important. Rooted. Roots are hidden life. That's what people don't see. What we're doing right now in this Bible study, this is manifest life. This is what we see. If you go to church on Sunday, you know, that's manifest life. That's what other people see. But roots are what people don't see. Roots are what you do alone. Jesus said, hey, man, when you pray, don't be like the phonies, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes, as they stand on a street corner and they pray these long prayers trying to get everybody to see how holy they are. He said, when you fast, he says, don't go out there and, you know, dirty up your face and dishevel your hair and make yourself look all gaunt and tell everybody you're fasting. He says, man, wash your face, comb your hair, don't let anybody know what's going on. What you're doing in secret, your Father in heaven will reward you. What we do in secret with God, that's our hidden root. That's so important. If we have a hidden life with God that goes deep down in Him, our branches and our leaves can be cut down and we're still going to grow in Him. They can take away our churches, they can take away our Bible study, they can take away these other things, but if we have that deep root, we're still going to have life in Him. But if we don't have the root system, we're not going to be built up in Him. Being built up in Him, you know, is what we're doing right now. We're being built up in Christ. What we do on Sunday, we get built up in Christ. It's what we do when we get together in prayer groups. Then we're being built up in Him. But without a root system, it's all for show. He says, being built up and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. The Bible tells us in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, it's a safeguard to us. If we can thank God in our really difficult times and our setbacks and our disappointments and our heartbreaks and the dark times of our life, if we thank Him, because the Bible says this is the will of God that we give thanks in all things. And if we give thanks to God, even in our miseries and in our difficulties and our trials, that's a safeguard to us. And when we're showing this kind of gratitude, this is what's going to sustain us, because it really shows our faith. It says, hey, listen, I don't know what God is doing in my life right now. I really don't care for this. I really don't like it. It's really painful and it's really difficult, but I'm going to thank Him for it. That's, to me, the essence of faith, because it's the assurance of things hoped for. It's conviction of things not seen. It's taking God, and even though your circumstances are dictating one thing, you're still seeing past them and believing that God is working through this for your good. You know, and that'll sustain you from becoming bitter or resentful. It's showing gratefulness. Then it says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies that are empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells, both in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, just back up for a minute. It says in verse 7, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies and empty deception, according to the traditions of men. Now, when it says see to it, how are we going to see to it that this doesn't happen to us?
Knowing the truth.
Right. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. This is the way we're going to see to it. In other words, how many times you see people that are at cults, they're knocking on people's doors, and then they flim-flam people, they get people turned into a doctrinal pretzel, they get them all twisted around, and they ended up getting proselytizing or getting another convert in a false religion. Well, how do these people get so turned around? It's because they haven't seen to it that they know what it is that they profess to believe. If you really study God's Word and really know what it says, it's going to be very difficult for somebody to deceive you with false philosophies or, you know, all kinds of false teachings. But Jesus said, hey, man, in the last days there'll be many false Christs, there'll be many false prophets, there'll be many false teachers, and they're going to be all over the place. And they're going to mislead many, if possible, even the elect, even Christians, are going to be misled by these slick talkers, by these fast talkers. So when he says to us, see to it that no one takes captive through philosophies of empty deception, there's all kinds of philosophies that are coming out the woodwork. The cults of Jehovah's Witness say Jesus Christ is Michael incarnate. Well, that's a deception. That's false. They say, the Mormons say that he's just one God and a whole pantheon of God, that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, and that goes on and on and on. But, and then, of course, to the Muslims, Jesus is just was a great prophet, but he's not God. He's not the son of God. It goes on and on. Like I said, and especially a lot of the New Age philosophy today, man, people are just sucked into that left and right. Well, the way not to get sucked into it is know what you profess to believe. And the only way you're going to know what you profess to believe is to study God's Word. And if you don't know what God's Word is saying, hey, then get some commentaries or listen to a Bible study tape or get involved in a Bible study. Do something where you can learn. so you won't get carried away. And then he says here, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ, for in, now listen to this verse 9, this cannot be said of any human being who's ever lived. You cannot say this of Muhammad, you can't say it of Buddha, you can't say it of Confucius, you can't say it of any religious leader, any New Age teacher. Look what he's saying here. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity. In other words, the fullness of deity means what? God. The Godhead. The God who created everyone and everything is dwelling in Jesus Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all the rule and authority. In him we've been made complete. Once you're in Christ, there's no need to try to add to that, because we've been made complete in him. And then he says he's the ruler over all rule and authority. That is, the head over all rule and authority. Now, that to me says he's God right there. Because it doesn't say he is the head over all rule and authority except for God. It's saying that he's the head over all rule and authority, which makes him God. I mean, that to me is elementary. It's very simple, very plain. It's either the profound truth or it's a gross, flagrant lie. There is no in-between here. None. He says, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward ritual of an inward commitment, of a covenant with God. In the New Testament, it's dying with Christ in baptism. Circumcision was a prefigurement of baptism. They both symbolize the same thing. But I guarantee you, hell is flooded and gutted with circumcised people and baptized pagans. So it's not the ritual itself. It's only the outward sign of an inward commitment. And then he says here, verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what he's saying here is that in dying with Christ in baptism, rising with him, what he's basically saying is that we were once dead in the trespasses of sin. In other words, we weren't good people. We were dead in the trespasses of sin. I mean, you take it, you know, we all have seen dead people. You take a dead person, you could sit them in that chair over there, and you could slap them silly, and they're not going to respond. They're not going to move because they're dead. They're incapable of doing anything whatsoever to defend themselves or for themselves. When we're dead in the trespasses of sin, we were in a situation where we could do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. Absolutely nothing. We had to have life imparted to us through Christ to become new creatures in him. We had to become born again, become alive in Christ rather than dead in the trespasses of sin. But what's interesting, he says in that verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. This was kind of an interesting metaphor or figurative of speech that he's using here, because during Paul's day, during the Roman Empire, it was a custom that very often if a person was caught in a sin or a crime, a transgression against the law, they would go to prison, they would go to jail, and they would have on their jail cell, they would very often have a parchment written there, the name of the person, the crime they committed, and the penalty they had to pay, whether it was 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever it was, in prison. And then after they paid their debt, either the warden or the prison official, or sometimes even the governor, could then stamp across that certificate, paid in full. And anywhere they would go, if they were questioned as far as their record, they could say, well, look, I paid the price for my crime, for what I've done wrong to society. I've paid it. So, in other words, they wouldn't be held accountable again. Same thing with us. Once Christ has paid the price, we're not going to be in a position where we now have to be punished for our sins, because our sins have been forgiven. He says in verse 15, he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, there's another profound statement. That verse 15, when he, Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now,
I don't believe this is specifically referring to the governing authorities or the religious leaders. I believe this is referring to the demonic rulers and authorities. I believe this is talking about the spiritual realm here, because he says when he, Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities. How did Christ disarm Satan and his demonic hordes? Stop and think for a minute. We just read up here that we were once dead in the trespasses of sin. Okay? We could not do anything to save ourselves. In other words, we were dead in it. That armed Satan and the powers of darkness to the point where, hey, all they had to do was just continue to just prod our fallen nature. To continue to offend God. That's all it took. Because what? Because that's all our nature knew how to do. It's just sin. There was nothing good in it. But then Christ comes along, transforms us. We become new creatures in Christ. Now, Satan and the powers of darkness have been disarmed. Now, sure, we still have the old man that they can still try to prod, but now they're disarmed in the sense that their victory is not guaranteed. Because now we have a power within us that can override, you know, the powers of darkness in compelling us to do what our flesh wants to do. So it says here in that verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regards to food or drink in respects to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So here again, it says, no, don't let anybody act as your judge as far as food or drink. When it comes to food and drink, that's something that we have a liberty in Christ to do, a freedom in Christ. Unfortunately, you know, there's certain denominations or certain individuals who always pass judgment on other people on what they eat or drink. And Paul is telling us right now, hey man, don't go down that road. Okay, even if it offends your conscience, don't be somebody else's judge, because hey, you know, Christ will be his judge. But look what we need to read further on down, because I think he opens this up a little bit more. He says, therefore, in verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking a stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, he says a mouthful here, but even though he says this, it still goes on and on and on all over the turf, where people think that, hey, if I don't drink, if I don't smoke, if I don't chew, if I don't buy a lottery ticket, if I don't do this, I don't do that, whatever, that's going to make them spiritual. That's going to get them to heaven. It's going to make them holy or whatever like that, whatever. And there are people today who, like for example, the Seventh-day Adventists, I personally believe that there are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists that are saved. I don't agree with some of their doctrinal stands, but the one that they're stickler for them is you have to worship on Saturday. You have to worship on the Sabbath day. You know, because they say that's a commandment. Well, that had its fulfillment in Christ. And we're reading right here, don't let anybody be your judge in regards to, you know, what day of the week you're going to worship on. That's not what God is looking for. God is looking for not the place and not the date, but he's looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what God is looking for. But he's also saying, like in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Self-abasement. You ever see, I've seen these documentaries and done some reading and whatnot. Like, for example, in India. India is a nation that is just flooded and gutted with idols and false religions. And they could be starving to death, and they're not going to cut up this cow for steaks. They'll be instead worshiping this rear end. I mean, this is how Satan has so distorted these people's thinking. Sometimes they'll have these parades where they'll have all these holy men, quote-unquote, and these holy men will be doing things like they'll be laying on beds of nails, or they'll have pins stuck through them all over their body. Some of them will be hanging from their flesh by hooks. One guy, he was walking naked, and he hadn't taken a bath, he hadn't showered, hadn't brushed his teeth, hadn't done a thing to himself for like 20 years.
You know, and these are considered holy men because they're as they're praying before the people, you know, people look at them and say, wow, these people have really mastered their appetites, their body. They show that they have mind over their body. And what are we reading here? Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. What haven't they mastered? Here they are, praying all these men, quote-unquote, holy men.
It's all about themselves.
It's like, hey, look at me. Look at me. See, in other words, their pride is just oozing out their ears. Mm-hmm. And, you know, believe me, God's not in their life. They have become their own idol. And they want everybody to see. Same thing with, like, some of these Muslims when they have the holidays like Ramadan and whatever. You ever see them, you know, going down the streets and they're whipping themselves or they're cutting themselves with knives and stuff like that. You ever see that? And they're just beating themselves with knives and or whatever. And there's just blood all over the place. And they're doing this for Allah. And they're going down and they got TV cameras on them and everybody's watching it as they're praying down. Hey, all that is just human pride. It's like they're all saying, look at me, look at me. And this even happens in some of these Christians. You know, every Good Friday never fails. There's some place in the world where people literally have themselves crucified. You know what I'm talking about? They'll go through the whole passion, and they'll have their nails put through their hands. And it's like, that to me borders on blasphemy. I'm sure that God is infinite mercy. Can tolerate some of this stuff just because man is so stupid and ignorant. But, you know, for people to do that, here again, it's just what they're saying, what they're yelling out loud and clear is, hey, look at me, look at me, look what I'm doing. That's it. And to me, they're making a mockery out of the crucifixion. So what he's saying here, let no one keep defrauding of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or worship of angels. Who in the Bible worship angels? He did it twice. He was rebuked twice for it.
By accident, though, right? He thought it was a Christ.
Well, he didn't think it was Christ. He just got all disoriented.
John.
It was John. Now, John, you know, he's in his 90s. He had been with Jesus Christ when he was a teenager. You know, he had all this, you know, he was more spiritual than probably anybody alive in the world at that time when Jesus appeared to him on Patmos. And he's in heaven. And he's so incredibly taken back by everything that he's seeing going around him that twice he ends up falling down before an angel to worship the angel, and the angel says, hey, don't do that. I'm just a created creature just like you. Don't do that. Worship God. Well, look what people worship today. I mean, there's this whole world is inundated with flooded and gutted with the idols. You get your eyes off Christ, or you don't have a clear understanding of who he is, hey, you can go down that road easy. And it says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This really hits home to me when it says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause with his fleshly mind. I mean, it does remind me of a woman who used to come to Bible study. She came to Bible study, I don't know, almost 25 years ago. And she was a woman that fits this to a T. She was inflated by visions or inflated with her fleshly mind. After the Bible study, she gets me aside. She starts kind of digging at me for my denomination I belong to. And then she says, well, let me ask you something. Does God ever talk to you? And I said, well, you know, not audibly, verbally, but sometimes I feel like he speaks to me in my heart. And she says, oh, you just don't know what you're missing. And when she said that, I almost laughed. I thought, this woman is phony as a $3 bill. Nobody's speaking to this woman. It's all her fleshly mind. Because if God was really speaking to this woman, she would be so humble, she would not even reveal this to anybody. But she was always out there in her fleshly mind, claiming to have seen visions of angels, and saying, some of them were women, and she was going on and on.
Unless she was glorifying God through it. And there was no glorification to God. It was self.
Yeah, it was all self. It was all self. And, you know, I butt-headed heads with her over and over again. And, you know, she was getting some people who were very close to me all twisted around. She claimed that she was going to be, that God told her that she was going to be the first one up in the rapture, that she was not going to see death, that she was going to go up. And I told her, I said, hey, listen, if you die before the rapture, it's proof positive you are a false prophetess. Would you agree with that? And everybody agreed, and she agreed, and she's been dead for, what, 5, 6, 7 years now. And I'm not trying to throw stones at a dead person. I'm just simply saying that woman was inflated with her fleshly mind, and she was misleading people. Anyway, to wind this down here, it says, 19, and not holding to the head. That's where cults get started. When they don't keep Christ as the head,
They want to be the head themselves. They want to shine. They want to have their smiling face on the front cover of the National Enquirer or whatever. Rather than putting Christ first, that's how they get mislead people, and that's how they get misled themselves. Not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. And that's what we need to do. We need to grow. We need to mature. We need to grow up in Christ. And if we're not growing in Christ, then our growth is stunted. We become like somebody who's got the body of a 30-year-old, but the mind and the behavior of a 4-year-old. And verse 20 says, "And if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using and according to with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So when people say that, hey, you know, when they try to build their religion around, let's say, you can't drink alcoholic beverages, or you can't, in some religions, women cannot wear long pants, they can't wear makeup, they got to wear their hair a certain way, then on and on and on. You know what I'm talking about. When you start putting your whole emphasis of your salvation on things like that, then you're being misled. And we got to put our focus on Christ and do exactly what Micah said. What does the Lord require of us? Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with the Lord your God. We just walk with God humbly. We love Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, everything else falls into place. When we don't have to keep trying to do these great feats of self-denial to prove that we're holy. Because, you know, it has just the opposite effect. It just puffs up a person's head.